I've been saying from the very beginning of this class that it's about Jesus' teaching. There'd be so many ways to approach Bible study, approach Jesus in Bible study, who he was, what he did. But I wanted, for some reason, I'll attribute it to the Holy Spirit, was just on my heart to talk about Jesus' teaching. Well, what it was, it seemed Jesus taught a lot, and this says something about the human being. It says that, yes, there were the people who sought healing and the people who were demon-possessed and all the acts of mercy that he showed, but there he came and he did a lot of teaching, and that says about us that there's a hole in the head and a hole in the heart that needs this, requires this, thirsts for it, because big crowds came and they heard him gladly. They really enjoyed what he had to say, and I think, well, what is it that we crave? Our sense of purpose, our sense of meaning, our who are we? And in particular, how should we live? So often, as I said, the gospel is moralized. Do this, don't do that. That gets so oppressive for people after a while, and it exposes us all as hypocrites too. It's the idea of why does God say something is right or wrong, or we ought to do it a certain way? Is it just a hoop that we have to jump through? Or is it the idea that that is the foundation of, you might say, human flourishing? That's how we arrive at us at our best, is doing things God's way. Well, anyway, so I was very interested in Jesus' teaching, and we took Luke chapter 4, I think through 12 is where we aim to end up, just taking the vignettes of when he was teaching. And we said that you would examine sort of, the casual Bible reader often doesn't do this. I think sometimes we're locked into childish reading in our reading, but we say, well, he's teaching. Who is he teaching is very important to consider. Who is the class? And it ranges dramatically, doesn't it? I mean, we see him teaching to great multitudes and to little groups, and who he is teaching. And this helps us to understand the scripture very well. Who is he teaching? Where is he teaching? The venue. And we saw that also varies tremendously. We've seen him in synagogues, and we've seen him at seaside, and outdoors and indoors, and at parties, and in various situations. So who is he teaching? Where is he teaching? And then we've even looked at how is he teaching? His methods change, right? And in one case, we saw that he taught strongly through parables and suggested that was the only way to really communicate with a broader group of people. And we examined that a little bit closely with the parable of the sower and the idea of dark sayings. And why would he tell people something that was cryptic by nature or hidden, but then tell his disciples, those who asked him, what the details were? Do you remember anything of that discussion? Why he taught in parables? What was to be accomplished there? Well, it's really an intriguing thing, wasn't it? You look in it through the scriptures. So, of course, you see Jesus teaching a parable to a group of people who clearly are a little bit mystified by it. And then you see him explain it to his disciples and give the details of it. And now you stand on that side of that. And then you stand on the side of 2,000 years of church teaching about it. So the cryptic part, the hidden part of the parable is lost. But what did we say the dark saying could achieve? And why would he do that? I mean, he kind of welcomes those who seek to know what it means. He doesn't hide it from them in that sense. But when he just delivers it to the world at large, it's in this parable form. Well, wasn't it the idea of enticement? That they were not ready to hear the answer. They didn't ask to have the answer. His disciples asked for, what does that mean? The sower went out to sow. Isn't it the idea of just putting something in the mind that has to fester a steep boil around there to say, what is that about? What was he saying that a sower went out to sow? Well, it's these dark sayings. And we talked about how these are tremendous teaching tools. It's one thing to think you can teach people just by telling them what to think and shovel information into an empty skull. But that's not the foundation of how people learn and understand things. Oh, well, don't want to teach that one again. So we had, who is he teaching? Where is he teaching? How is he teaching? Sometimes it's straightforward and didactic. Sometimes it's with cryptic parables. But I kept saying, that he is teaching is still kind of my main point. That there is something in the human heart that craves what he taught. And that he was teaching is very important. Reminds me a little bit of today. Who am I teaching? Well, I'm teaching people in a church. It's one of the worst days to teach there is.
Do you know why?
Yeah, but what does that do to people?
Messes up their sleep.
Yes. Well, in particular, at this point, you're probably not sleepy, because you get, you know, that fall back thing works in your favor for sleep usually. That's it. I mean, I think the metabolic part of it isn't sleep, it's food, you know. Like, it's... Isn't it 12:20? Shouldn't we be out of here? Shouldn't I be at home eating waffles and drinking tea right now? I mean, that seems to be what my Sunday should be saying to me right now. I hate teaching today. I love you all dearly, but I know what it's like to teach on this Sunday, and you know, it'll be this way a little bit tomorrow with my students in class too. We're in Luke chapter 9, and Luke chapter 9 is a very difficult one to figure out, well, what do you want to teach from this? Because a lot of this, now think of this in terms of your Bible reading, and I think this will improve. Remember, so we can really make our Bible reading more adult and more in-depth. If we think of when Jesus is teaching, where is he teaching, who is he teaching, what is he teaching, how is he teaching, all that kind of stuff, and look at it a little deeper. But think about context within the Scriptures. There's an event that happens. Say it's a teaching event, whatever it might be. It's happening. And then it's being seen through the eyes of, well, the writer of the gospel, in this case. So you're stepping back from it one step. So you have the event as it happens. You have the apostle looking into it. Now, I don't in any way mean to diminish the power of the Holy Spirit to inspire their interpretation of those events. I mean, I think it's a very important concept we do. So you have the event, the apostle looking in on it. You have then the Scriptures written about it, right? And then you have what? Well, you have the original reader, whose first encounter. You have all these layers, and then you have you looking in at all those layers, right? I mean, you should be looking at going back in successive kind of fractions. Say, well, I'm going to look at what the original reader thought. I'm going to look at then how the apostle pictured the event, and then I'm going to look at the event itself and try to see it through the apostle's eyes. And I think that's always sort of good Bible reading, that you try to understand things in original context for the original reader. Chapter 9 is difficult. Well, would you look at it here for a moment? Have a Bible open, and let's just try to parse this a little bit. I don't know where the teaching, I'm going to get to, I think, what is the heart of the public teaching here, or the teaching that's well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do as we do it. 9:1-5, we're speaking specifically to the sending out of the 12 apostles. Now, remember that, don't mix this up with when the 70 go out. It's a different event. Gives them power and authority over demons to cure diseases. He sent to them to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And he gave them these instructions about how they were to do it and what they were to do. They departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. And I thought, well, that's fairly self-explanatory. I don't want to spend my time there. You have a little side note in 7 through verse 9, where he's dealing with Herod Agrippa, who's concerned about him in particular, the idea that he thinks maybe John the Baptist has somehow come back from the grave to get him. So it's there's lots that could be taught about that, but it's not Jesus teaching per se there. Next you have the feeding of the 5,000. And this is always very significant, of course. It's the miracle that's told in all four Gospels, you know, apart from like the resurrection's told in all four Gospels, but I mean, of the miraculous things Jesus did, this is the one that's in all four. If you read this closely and you try to harmonize the accounts, you'll realize that's far more than 5,000 people. For example, the Gospel of John says it was 5,000 men sat down in groups, and so that they assumed that, this could easily be three times the amount of people present. You'll remember that they pick up the 12 loaves or the 12 baskets of the remainder, and there's so much that's so rich in the Gospel of John. One of the things I've often talked about the feeding of the 5,000 or 15,000 is, so what does it tell us about Jesus? Because everybody was filled. I thought, have you ever had a dinner party? How good was your planning? Did you have food left, or did you ever run out of food? Did you ever not have enough food on the table? No? I don't know. I've in my life, I haven't done so much of it lately, but I've done a lot of entertaining and I do a lot of cooking, so I think it's really hard to call it. Now imagine Jesus performing a miracle with 15,000 people and they all get just what they want and they're fulfilled. I think, now that's divine. We can't do that with a group of 10 or 5. You can't even do that with a family dinner sometimes. You call it wrong, but Jesus could do it right. Oh, it's just so fascinating. So we have the feeding of the 5,000, 10 through 16. I thought, well, that's still, I'm going to leave that one alone. 18 through 20, you've got the events after that with Peter confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I could teach about that, but that's not so much. I mean, if you could say, this is interesting, how does Jesus teach in this little, they call it a pericope, this little section? Well, he kind of does it with like questions. And I think that's interesting. He sort of fishes it out of them. Jesus predicts his death and resurrection. And then in 21, it looks to me like we get to the teaching part of this, especially as we get to 23. And that's where I start to look at it as a teaching thing. He's speaking very specifically, it seems, in 21. He warned his disciples, of Peter and those, to kind of not let it go, or not to spill the beans. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. Now, why that would be, of course, would be really rich study. But look, then he said to them all. Do you have that? Look at 23. Is that what you have? Then he said to them all. What do you have there? Is that what everybody's got? And you look at 27, and it also, it implies there's a bigger group around in verse 27. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here. And that gives you this picture of perhaps there is a bigger group assembled here. So I like that, and I want to focus in on that part of the verse. And then I thought there's another kind of teaching thing going on here when we get to 58 through 62 at the very end of the chapter. And I think I'm going to call those private lessons. We're talking about teaching situations and who's teaching what where. I think 58 through the end of the chapter seem to be the private tutorials. They're addressed to specific people. So let's do that. Would somebody read us 23? Let's see, just go 23 through 27.
If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God.
Okay, now it's very interesting. I'm always at war with editors, as you know. Does anybody have verse 27 isolated into the next paragraphs? I do. So whoever wrote my edited my Bible somehow has it in a different subsection under Jesus transfigured under the mount. But 27 clearly glues to 26, and 28 starts a new thought. Anybody else have any kind of interruption there in their verse? Okay, so the New Reformation Study Bible called it wrong, as I see it. All right, now you're familiar with this passage. What's your first reaction to this passage?
Which one are you talking about?
The one we just read.
We're lost. Where is it?
Okay, we're in 23 through 27. It's the one that we just had read. If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily, etc. I'm sure you're very familiar with that passage. Mennonites have loved this passage. Do we need to read it again? Did it go by the befuddle things by talking too much about the rest of the chapter? What's your feeling when you hear this?
Hard.
Feel kind of heavy? Hasn't this always been the killjoy passage for Mennonite preaching? Like, look, if you're having too much fun with this Jesus stuff, I want to remind you that this is horrible. And there's something not quite right about you spiritually if you're just enjoying this too much. Because it's meant to be an agony of picking up the cross and slogging through faithful discipleship in a state of semi-misery. And that's piety, friends. If it's too light, it isn't any good. Do you ever get that feeling that this passage gets handled that way? Well, I've certainly gotten it. And I've always found it then, how do I square it with all the other pictures of Jesus talking about his teaching, which is, you know, that this will be water bubbling up into eternal life and streams of water flowing out of me, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My burden is light, you know, and all the healing and lightness. And then the killjoy passage shows up. And you think, what does he mean by that? What is he saying with this particular passage? All right, well, what's the first, let's say, the first readers are really important to understand here. What do you think they hear? The people who are listening to Jesus at this moment.
The cross?
Yeah, what do they think about that?
It'd be a huge symbol.
Of what?
Death.
Yeah. So it's not the kind of thing that would be understood as walking through life dragging a cross, because it's over. A cross is a relatively, you know, relatively speaking, a miserable death, but it's over relatively fast, right? It's not a question of, you know, this will drag on for the rest of your life while you carry your cross around. I mean, I think they would have understood it as death, wouldn't they have? Execution. Right. Well, I think that's an important one to get. But what do you see in verse 23? Does anything jump out at you at the very beginning of that?
It's a
mental
choice.
It's the choice, right? If anyone desires. So this is the idea of no coercion with our God, right? I mean, he puts it out there. So does a teacher say, teachers, do you leave this option to someone? I mean, aren't we supposed to, in a sense, say, present the gospel on these terms? Not, you got to do this, but if anyone desires to do this, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. What would you think, what's got to go? What is he asking you to deny? And what would it mean to a sense, you know, crucify that? Hmm. And remember, think about it as the original audience standing there listening to Jesus must be hearing it. What's he asking them to give up? Now, jump up a couple of verses here. 18 through 21 is Peter confessing Jesus is the Christ. Who am I? Who do the crowds say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, the Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Now, assume that there's continuity here. And then he says to them all, if anyone desires to come to me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. What is he suggest? How do you put it into that context? What's got to go?
Personal desires.
Well, is that what they'd be hearing? Is that what Luke's talking about? I mean, this would be the question. Is it got the famous, they call them the catalog of vices ahead of that? I've got all these bad things. They got to go. But when we look at Luke chapter 9, in a sense, if we say contextually what's going on here, what's at stake, say, his identity. Who am I? So what's got to go?
Is it the following of the scribes and teachers, the elders, chief, all that they have been putting out there, you had to follow? You got to give that up?
I think so. I think all your conceits and false notions about God and Jesus have got to go. They have to be replaced. They can't sustain you trying to understand who Jesus really is. So, I mean, obviously we could look at it and say, well, the application is I've got to quit being such a slouch, you know, about Bible reading or something. That's my cross to carry. But I'm not thinking, but that doesn't have anything to do with the context of Luke chapter 9. And I don't imagine it would be in the minds of the original audience listening to Jesus, because he hasn't given them a big list of to-dos that you got to do, or to give ups that you've got to give up. He said, you've got to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow me. It seems to me we're talking about what has to go is, you might say, all their, conceits, all the false religious ideas that have developed. That's how I see it. Anybody want to address that? I think that's the best way of reading Scripture, though, is reading contextually. I mean, on this side of it, we could say, well, my cross is this, my cross is that. But I'm thinking, but how would an original audience have heard this? The renunciation seems to be false religion. What can be gained, then? When we look at 25, what does it say? Well, or 24, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? You say, what is to be gained and what is to be lost here? And how would they have heard it?
Eternal life is to be gained.
I think so. I mean, I think the gain is maybe not... I think we have to think about eternal life kind of differently than we do, because we would postpone it out into the, you know, when we die, we have eternal life. But I think Jesus is more saying, I have come to give them life and life to its fullest, that the life he gives is the life as God intended it to be for all of us, and it happens now to those who yield their life to him, and then it continues through eternity. But it's not something that just sort of happens out in heaven. It happens now in the soul of the believer. They are given back the life that's lost in the Garden of Eden, if you will. That's an issue, isn't it? Doesn't address that. You know, often the Gospel of John is saying he said that about the Holy Spirit, which had not yet been given to the church. But I think if we attach to Jesus here, we're on the road to life. And if we don't attach to Jesus, we're lost. Save your life. Look at verse 26. Could somebody read us 26 again?
Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels.
Okay. Does anything strike you in that verse as needing kind of special attention? About him coming in judgment?
Well, he's not even saying judgment here, coming in glory.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that's something they're going to have to follow him into. It seems to me we're in a place where, I mean, if we look at the beginning of chapter 9, sending out the 12, this is growing, it's popular, it's stirring things up, big crowds begin to follow him. And then he tells them this kind of thing. And so I think he's trying to tell them what the glory is. I'm concerned with that word ashamed. Because does he say, I will disown them. I'm going to send you to hell. If you lose your soul, you go to hell. He says, if you're ashamed of me, and then I'll be ashamed of you. How well does that work for you in your mind? What is he saying? What is shame?
I've never liked that.
You never liked it because why? What is shame?
Embarrassment.
Yeah, I think in some ways, except, I mean, what's the nature of the embarrassment of shame? They talk about shame cultures and not shame culture. I'm afraid I'm on the other side of that. I mean, there are people who grow up in shame cultures, right, where the sense of shame is very strong and a very powerful driver for behavior and society and things like that. But I'm afraid I'm a crass, hard-hearted American. I don't blush. I know. I mean, everybody's felt shame, but what is it? I was studying some things. There was verywellmind.com is an interesting site. What's the difference between shame, the feeling of shame, and the feeling of guilt?
Guilt is I've done something bad. Shame is I am bad.
Yeah, that's, I expect you to know this. I don't know. It was new information to me. I thought it was really fascinating. Guilt is associated with acts, right? Something you've done is wrong. And so you're ashamed for it, or you feel guilty about it. But shame is my whole self is wrong. I mean, it's my being is wrong. And that it's in that sense much more powerful or pervasive, because you can remedy the acts of guilt. You can say, I did that wrong, I'll go do it right, I'll make it up. But the sense of shame is more permanent, because how do you make it right when your whole being was wrong? You know, the only way to do that is to, you know, change yourself profoundly. How do you come back from the two of these? And the sense of humiliation is very strong. What's it mean to be humiliated? Well, I think we see the idea of you've been lessened, right? You're made less. Another site, psychinsight.com. Shame is the inner experience of being not wanted. How does that, sound right? You don't belong, you've lost your place at the table. You've lost your place in the human race. You're no longer one of the good people. you're just out of that. Let's see. Well, that's what I'm trying to puzzle out here. Why did he express it this way? One of the strongest, this is from Scottish commentators from the 19th century, one of the strongest senses of our nature, one of the social affections, this is about shame, founded in our love of reputation, which causes an instinctive aversion to what is fitted to lessen it. Did you get that? That's a great, great 19th century Scottish frame. Shame is one of our strongest senses of our nature. It's one of the social affections founded on our love of reputation, which causes an instinctive aversion to what is fitted to lower it. The diminishment of our reputation brings us shame. Is that wired into us, hot-wired into us, I guess? So I think what... Why would you...
How does that work with being ashamed of someone else?
Well, that's the next question. Have you ever been ashamed for someone? I'm ashamed of you. Why did you feel that at that time? Come on. Anybody who's a parent here has been ashamed on behalf of their child. Your children have shamed you at some point. I don't care how brilliant they were. I mean, my children are clearly superior human race, you know, but believe me, every one of them shamed me at some point or other.
You didn't teach them well.
I guess so. It diminished me. My reputation as a parent was on the line, you slime. My one son was brilliant. You know, he was always like top of his class. And I got a call from the Phillips Preparatory Academy. Can you come down here? I thought, what happened? Isaac, you know, would he win another award? You know, you're sick of going to award banquets. Turned out he got into a fight with the second best smartest kid in the school over something. What happened? He threw a pine cone at me. And I forget what happened, you know, but they ended up in a fist fight out at the tables, you know. And the principal sitting across from them going, you two, you two, of all the students in this school, you two get into a fist fight. He got sent home for the day. I felt this terrible sense of shame, you know. Sometimes my kids did bad things, I felt a sense of pride, but in some cases, you know, like, yeah, well, yeah. Chip off the old block, you know, got into trouble. I don't know, that sense of shame for another person isn't a lessening of our reputation. I thought I was a good parent. I thought I'd raised really great kids, and then they shamed me in some way. Pity my poor parents. I gave them very little to be proud of. What do you think about this? So how does it fit into this context? Whoever is ashamed of me, how would you be ashamed of Jesus? What has he done that would lessen your reputation? Or you perceive him to lessen your reputation, that you would actually have that emotion about Jesus? Because I think of all the reasons people reject Jesus. Are you ashamed of him?
Maybe he wasn't doing all their laws and all their things.
That they were embarrassed by him as a religious person and associating with him because he just wasn't
their idea of what piety is.
Right. So once again, I keep saying, what had to be given up? What had to be surrendered? False notions had to be surrendered. Were you going to say something? You looked like you were getting ready to say. So what would it mean that Jesus was ashamed of you? The Son of Man will be ashamed when of him. The Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and in his holy angels. I mean, what is at stake there?
Well, I always thought of that as, if I don't stand up for him, he's not going to stand up for me when the time counts.
Yeah.
This verse has always bothered me because it sounds like middle school talk on the part of Jesus. If you hit me, I'm going to hit you back.
Could we be an embarrassment to God? That's an interesting question, isn't it? I mean, you know, and could God be ashamed of us? That he created us to be a certain kind of being, and we should respond kind of intuitively and naturally to the Jesus, but we don't. In a sense, it's a great failure, right? I don't know. Is salvation at stake here? When the loss of life, is it the loss of eternal life? Is it the gain of eternal life? Or is it just life as we have it? Or is it both? I don't know. I think it's just fascinating to use the term shame and ashamed here. I don't know if salvation is at stake here. It seems to me that in as much as we've allowed ourselves to be ashamed of Christ, we are that diminished by our who we are supposed to be and who we are supposed to come. It's really intriguing when you look at this word ashamed. It shows up in other scriptures. It'll show up in Mark. It shows up in Romans. You've probably heard that. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, one of the other places you see it, of course, is in 2 Timothy. Just in a matter of a few verses, Paul will use the term ashamed like within three times, within just a matter of a few verses. And I was puzzling that one out. I said, well, how do I fit this one into? Let me read those to you. 2 Timothy. I'm still trying to figure out how this works with shame. And if I can ever get to 2 Timothy, I will read it to you. Good Lord. I'm ashamed of myself. There we go. I successfully found 2 Timothy. One eight. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And then 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed, and am persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed unto that day. And then in 1:16, he picks it up again. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. I mean, in those cases, right, it's just that it's just not glorious. It's not glamorous. It looks bad to attach to Paul, but he's saying, in spite of the external circumstances, in spite of what it looks like, I am not ashamed. I've not been fooled by this gospel of Christ. I'm convinced that it will pay out, so to speak. Well, what do you think? Is it giving us insight into this passage?
Something about the willingness to stand with somebody, to stand, to not step back, but to say, yeah, I'm with this person. Wherever it goes, whatever happens, I'm with this person. I'm with you.
Let me see if you ever did anything like embarrassing at a party or something, and somebody just sort of came over and said, it's okay, you know, they're with you, you know. It's a powerful thing, right, to stand with somebody who kind of slipped up at that moment. This comes from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And we have that idea that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. Why he would want to call me his brother, I don't know. You know, the sense of shame there for me is pretty strong. Yeah.
I think that it's hard for us in our cultural context. We like to be with winners, and losers are just losers. And it's really hard to viscerally identify and love that. And I really think, I mean, if you've ever been in a tiny, struggling church, you have to spend a lot of time and energy seeing the bigger picture and not just saying, look at us.
We're losers.
We're losers.
If we were doing it right, we'd be like that big church over there that's just, you know, tens of thousands of people just can't seem to give enough money to.
But we're geared culturally that success means you're doing something right, and that really bleeds into our church life. And I just think it's really hard for us to adjust.
And I think that plays in, to me, the whole thing at the beginning of giving up, if you give up your life, like to me, like I used to think of it the way you described it earlier,
mm-hmm. But
recently it's become more of a release for me, because what it means to me now in some ways is if I am willing to release these things that I'm clinging so desperately to have satisfaction and whatever in life, if I can just let those go and really be in the yoke with Jesus, like that's a much, there's so much more there for me. So it's not a death sentence, it's a life sentence. It flipped on me recently, like it looks that way more to me. Like, this is life, I'm giving up stuff that doesn't, it's not gonna satisfy me. That's how it connects with me.
I agree. I mean, that's been my experience with it, too. I mean, my first problems with the verse is, how do I match it to Jesus' comments about a full and rich life in him, if it's just like this is the killjoy passage where you have to do the things you don't want to do. You know, I think if that doesn't match real well to broadly to the teachings of Jesus. So what is he referring to here becomes a really important lesson to me. I wanted to get one more thing in. We have 4 minutes, so if you want anybody else on the ashamed. I agree with everything that's being said. I just find it's a very fruitful place to explore. The last few episodes in 9 that are teaching are, as I said, private tutorials. So if we say that when we see Jesus teaching broadly in synagogues and we consider who's being taught, what do we get for, say, if we see Jesus speaking to an individual? Now, obviously, Luke and the Holy Spirit want us to know what he said to these individuals, but what do we first think about with teaching? Well, there's an occasion for teaching, and what would the occasion be in 3 lives here? Let's look at this. As they journeyed on the road, someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Next. Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another, next, also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me go first and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." See, these are 3 episodes, I'm going to call them private lessons in a sense, although that their privacy is made public by Luke. But I mean, these are clearly 3 individuals, so in a sense they must fit the situation of the individual, right? Does anything stand out about his answer in 58, verse 58? Well, he doesn't connect any of the dots, right? He just lets it hang there. Follow me wherever I go. This is what it means. I don't have any place to lay my head. I just think it's very interesting what this would mean for that individual. Now, we all can benefit from it, but apparently this was what he needed to hear. Then he said to another, "Follow me." And this guy wants him to bury his father first. What does he tell him in 60 that might be surprising? That might give us some clue as to the identity of this person. Go and preach the kingdom of God. Does he say that to everybody? No, as a matter of fact, he tells a lot of people to be quiet about the kingdom of God. He warns them all to be quiet. This guy he tells not to be quiet. You go and preach the kingdom of God. So I think, what is this saying to whom? What is this person and why? Why do they want the settled life? Most people think this, let me go bury my father. It's not like his father just died or anything like that. I think it's most people have interpreted this passage as this father's aged. And yeah, I can't break away from home, you know, and handle this until I'm free of this family restriction that I have of with my father, which seems like it would be a good thing to honor, except not in this case. That's why I call it a private tutorial. Then another says, I'll follow you first, but let me go say goodbye to everyone's in my house. And what does Jesus tell him in 62, and what stands out about that again? Well, he teaches by way of a kind of metaphor again, and he doesn't connect the dots, does he? He just lets it hang there. No one puts his hand on the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. You don't know what these people did, do you? You don't get to see that. I think it's just fascinating. Anybody want the last word? Okay. So that's what you ponder, right? What does it mean to be ashamed? And then look at those private lessons. And then think about the context of looking at teaching in various situations and the layers that fold back your Bible reading. I quit, and I'll have a little prayer for you, and let's see you next week. Lord God, I pray your word would inspire us that these little things that we can look deeply into would feed us, feed our minds and our souls, and bear good fruit. We have to lay aside all our religious conceits, all our conceptions, and pick up a cross and see you for who you really are and follow. I pray we'd have the grace to do this, not to block our own understanding with our own blockheaded ideas. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.